seems best to take chapter 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel together. I'm going to read the whole section. I'll explain why, even though it's a little embarrassing. I was setting about to figure out which sections of these chapters I was going to read when I realized that I should read all of God's Word to you, and if I'm going to cut something, it should be from my words, not from the Lord's. So, properly chastened, I am going to read from chapter 13 into chapter 14, and then try to keep my remarks brief. Saul, let me start off by telling you, your Bible, if you don't have the same translation that I do, will say something different than mine in these first couple of verses. And I'm not going to get into that in the sermon, so just let me mention now that it is, in my opinion, no big deal. But it's one of those places where we really don't know what the accurate text is. The Masoretic text, Hebrew text, has something very different than what most translations have. The Septuagint had something different yet again. There's been all kinds of guesses about what these numbers should be and what they mean and what they represent. And the truth is, no one knows. And I really don't think how old Saul was is going to have any major spiritual impact on your life. So don't worry about it. But anyway, there we go. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 went with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And when the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," all Israel heard it, and that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, in the east of Beth-Avon. There the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. And the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. And he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shua, another company toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, came and said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young men who carried his armor, "Come and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. This shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length of an acre of ground. And there was a panic in the camp of the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. It became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." When they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." The ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul said to all the people who were with him, rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, and they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with this oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Jachin, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. And they said to Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here, And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and were slaughtered and slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among him of all the people who answered him. And he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." And Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. God bless this reading of his word. Boy, there's a lot there. And I said I would be brief. So let me give you three sermons, two very brief, and then slightly less brief, but still brief. The first is, this section is a critical transition in what we're seeing. Remember, the overall theme that we're looking at is this movement of Israel from basically a loose confederation of tribes, you know, with an allegiance to the Lord, to a united nation under a king. And we see that one of the steps along the way was them asking for a king like all the nations, and God gave them a king very much like all the nations, and we're seeing the unfolding of that. And so in this we see Saul being rejected and another man, in fact, being chosen, although at this point, if you're just reading for the first time, you don't know who that other man is or exactly when he's going to come on the scene. But that's what happens. This is a picture of that significant transition from the man that the people wanted to a man after God's own heart, which is a phrase that really means God's own choice. It means more than that. And I know you've all heard that, and you all are thinking, well, we know that's David. Why didn't he just say it? Because we're not there yet. We'll get there. But you know that David is called a man after God's own heart. We all have our ideas of what that means. And it means what you think it means, but principally it means that someone whose God has set his heart on, that whom he has chosen, that God's own man. So that's what Samuel was talking about. So that's the one thing. Second sermon. When we look at this passage, you also see the significance of Jonathan, who comes and the people recognize a savior who's then going to die for the people. Right? He comes before his father, is accused in a sense rightly and accused in a sense wrongly, but he did do that which his father had put under the curse, under an anathema, and the penalty for that is death, and so Saul is ready to execute the death penalty on his son, but the people recognize in him, he's the one who saved us today. You can't kill him. And they redeem him from that. They sort of buy off the sentence. I'll have a few more words to say about that in a moment. But it's really an interesting picture of the reverse of what happens so much later when God sends a savior of the people and the people don't recognize him, and in fact are very willing that he be killed for the nation. Now, here's the reverse of that. Here's what should have happened when Jesus came. They see a Savior and say he must not be put to death. Later, God sends the Savior, and they don't recognize him as a Savior at all, and are in accord with his death. So it's a fascinating contrast, and one that we could draw out, but we're not going to. We're just going to hit on that and move on. So if you're familiar with flight, this is a touch and go. now we go again. What I do want you to think about in a little more detail, and really just a little more detail in this chapter, is seeing the picture of Saul rejected, of Jonathan commended, and what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? I would say that as I look at these chapters, what I see is a contrast between religion and faith. When I was in my formative years, lo those many years ago, books were actually in existence and such. I had a little paperback book. There were all these little popular paperback books that kids were passing around to each other in church and such. And I remember this one so well. It was called How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And it's sort of a striking title, and it was actually kind of a running commentary on Romans. But it had that theme in it of contrasting religion that tends to be external, ritualistic, and superficial, and Christianity that was a relationship that was real and vital and life-changing. And I think that's largely what you see a picture of here, don't you? Saul is a man full of doubts and fears. He comes across looking like a leader in this, but he's really not a great leader in this. He lets people disperse from him and doesn't rally them together. He doesn't do what the Lord told him to. And when he sees he's in trouble, he relies on ritual. He relies on ritual several times. Right, the first time he sees he's in trouble is that the Jonathan has had an early defeat of the Philistines. It's a time to rally and to attack, and yet Saul is such an uncertain leader that even though he has a vast army gathered, he just lets them go, watches them slowly disperse. They go off to hide themselves as they go away. And he becomes more and more frightened as he has fewer and fewer men. And Samuel had told him, I will come and meet you after 7 days. And he waits 7 days and no Samuel. And so some think, well, it's right that then Saul steps up and takes things into his own hands. But it is never right for the king to take the place of a priest. And he turns to sacrifice and says, we've got to do something with what we have left. God hasn't sent his prophet, God hasn't sent his word, so we need to get God on our side, so let's offer sacrifices. So it says that he offered the sacrifices. Even if he used the priests that he had available, which we see in the next chapter, they were not legitimate priests, they were not valid priests, so I'll get to that in just a moment. But so we have someone unrighteously falling back on ritual to win the favor of the Lord. And almost, it seems, as soon as he's done it, Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? What have you done? And I have a feeling that Samuel wasn't asking. He knew. It's just like when God is walking in the garden. He says, Adam, where are you at? He knew where Adam was in every sense of that word. And Samuel knows what's going on with Saul. And he knows he's stepped out of line. He shows that he doesn't trust the Lord. Now, if you read commentaries on this, a lot of people spend a lot of time weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in this chapter. And they say, well, Saul, he looks so reasonable. I mean, wouldn't you do what he wanted to do? And it seems like such a minor offense. But remember that another growing theme that we're following along here is that God looks at the heart. Right? God looks at the heart. We're going to see that explicitly in a couple of weeks, but it's throughout this chapter. And so we know that God is seeing in Saul things that we may not be seeing. He looks deeper and with purer eyes than we look at Saul. And so what might look to us like a fairly minor and understandable offense is yet a very serious offense against God. And he announces that Saul is rejected because of his presumption, because of his arrogance, because of his disobedience, because of his distrust, because of his fear, because of his not waiting for the Lord and relying upon the Lord. Saul is rejected. And how does he take the rejection? He sits around and basically is still not a leader. Still doesn't do anything. Jonathan goes off and gets something started. And Saul doesn't even successfully follow up on it. But when he does begin to follow up on it, he makes a stupid, stupid curse. Again, a religious ritual, not an act of faith. Right? Cursed is anyone who eats food before we get this job done. Stupid thing to do. Stupid military tactic, stupid leadership tactic, and wrongly you invoking the name of the Lord. Right? Wrongly invoking the name of the Lord. And later it becomes clear that this has been foolish, and does he repent of it and say, I was wrong, Lord, please forgive me for invoking this? He said, no, I made an oath, I have to keep it. So even if it falls to me, which he knew it wouldn't, or even my son Jonathan, who he pretty much didn't think it would, that man must die because I made this promise before God. Religion. Ritual. And he calls out another ritual. He calls upon the priests that he has available, and this is what I said I'd get back to. If you read who these priests are, and you've been with us all along, or you read back a few chapters, these are the guys that God has already rejected from being priests. And so now you have a rejected king meeting with rejected priests to serve the Lord. Right? Not a pretty picture. This is the son of Ichabod. Remember, the glory has departed. This is where the Lord had said to Eli, the priest, that your house is done. And this is the remnants of that house that God has already rejected. So you have a rejected leader, rejected priest, doing foolish things and figuring out that Jonathan was guilty. Samuel relying on ritual, relying on religion. Samuel had gone away. And it seems to me a shame, because it could have been useful to him. I hope it might have been useful to him. Perhaps the Lord knew it wouldn't be useful to him to have had Samuel there all along going, what are you doing? Instead of what have you done? What are you doing? This is a guy who has gone off the rails in a time where there could have been a mighty defeat, snatches defeat from the jaws of victory. The contrast is Jonathan. We see his early success, and then we see a man exercising faith. He's sitting around with the other guys, waiting for something to happen, and decides to make something happen. Says to his armor bearer, let's go up there and see what we can provoke. Maybe the Lord will give them into our hands. And some people think, well, what kind of faith is that, that he thinks maybe God will do it? It's faith that God can. Notice he says God can rescue with many or with few. God can do it. He has great confidence in the ability and the power of God, but he also recognizes that God is free, that there's no little ritual that he can perform that's going to obligate God to be on his side, like his father offering sacrifices, like his father bringing the ark, like his father putting a curse. He understands the nature of the sovereign God. He understands he's powerful, but he doesn't know what this God's going to do. But he makes himself available to him. And so he goes up, and we have what's really kind of a funny scene. It's hard to read in here, but basically he says, well, let's show ourselves to them, and if they say come up, we're going to go up. And they say, you know, they see them, and they say, oh, they're coming out of their hiding. Come up, and we're going to show you a thing or two. And Jonathan comes up, and there's these two hills. The name of one is Rocky, and the other is Slippery, basically. So they're two hills that essentially nobody thinks anybody can get up. And I don't know if you're thinking as I am, and I've had trouble getting this out of my mind all week, so welcome to my world. Princess Bride. Inconceivable. You know, that anyone could come up either of those rocky places. Inconceivable. And if you don't know the lane, then someone responds to that. You keep using this word. And I do not think it means what you think it means. Because things that are inconceivable keep happening. Well, this is inconceivable. And so they are caught completely by surprise when Jonathan gets to the top and attacks them. And they are terrified and scattered because they didn't see this coming at all. And so they begin to run, and there's great confusion, and it's a great time for Israel to attack, and it does, but then they're suffering under Saul's stupid order. And so as they're attacking the fleeing Philistines, they're running out of steam fast. Right? Someone said I use too many cycling analogies, and I'm sorry, I'm trying to cut back. But I don't do that much in my life. I'm a boring guy. You know, it's what I've got. When we're cycling, my wife goes and goes and goes and goes. She is the Energizer Bunny. You know, I don't know how she does it. I wish I knew. I don't know. I am not like that. I wear down. And so in my cutesy little bike shirt that has these pockets in the back, I always have little goodies. There's little energy bars or little energy things that you put in, and after a couple of minutes, you feel the strength coming back, and you're good to go again. That's what the people needed. They're all running out of steam. Jonathan gets an energy bar. He says, honey, good, honey, and it says, and his eyes brighten. It's like, I'm good to go, you know, and why don't you guys do the honey? And they're, well, Dad said no. And he said, well, that's a stupid order. Look at me. And he goes, if they had all been doing that, the fight would have gone a different way. But Jonathan is concerned for the people. Jonathan is concerned for the Lord's victory. Jonathan is living out an active and vital faith. He's made himself available to the Lord. The Lord is using him. And he doesn't want to be restrained by a ridiculous vow that his father made. And in fact, he ends up being redeemed by the people. So we have that contrast. And let me wrap this up quickly. I think we all need to look at ourselves, saying that, so are we trusting in religion that means basically I include God in my story? Right? I do some things. I believe some things, or I do some things, I go to some places, whatever. That's how I include God in my story, and I'm trusting that he's a part of my story. That's the way of our culture. That's the way our culture will be pulling you towards. Connie and I went to see some friends of ours playing last night, Ed and Kelsey, and there was a young woman having a birthday, and a bunch of her friends were there. And at a couple of points in the evening, a couple of her friends, you know, knew the song that Kelsey was singing. And they position themselves over right in front of the band and hold up their cell phones and sing along. You know, and Ed and Kelsey basically become their backup singers as they're standing there. And there's, you know, all the rest of us that have come to see the people behind them. But they don't care because we're very self-involved and it's all about us these days. Right? Selfies, selfie videos, you know, we look at it. So how do we look at God then? God becomes a character perhaps in our story. Right? In the story of our life, God fits in. And we do certain things because God's part of our story. That's religion. Christianity, faith, is when we realize that we have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of his story, part of what he's doing in the world. And we're trying to figure out how we fit into his story, how we're a part of what he's doing, how he's using us. We want to be available. We want to be confident that he's with us. He's up to something. We just spent Sunday school talking about how God worked through terrible situation in Joseph's life to form a great leader. He was part of God's story. And eventually he saw that. And I would pray that eventually we'll see that. How God uses us in the lives of brothers and sisters. How he uses us in the lives of making brothers and sisters. How he uses us in what he's doing in the world. He invites us into a great story, into a big story, into his story. But that's the perspective of faith. We are a part of God's story. We are a part of Jesus' church, therefore part of Jesus' story. He's not a part of ours. That's religion. That's Saul. Being a part of what Jesus is doing is Jonathan. Gift of God, by the way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, this is a challenging section, a long section. There's so many ways we could go with it, but we pray that if any of the things that we've considered tomorrow or today spark an idea, that you would help us to pursue it, to develop it, to feed our souls upon it, that we might grow in grace and long to see how we are, in fact, together and individually, a part of what you're doing in your world, a part of your story. In Jesus' name, amen.